الحمد لله
الحمد لله وكفى وسلامنا على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. If you ask a lot of people about what Sufism is or what the Tasawwuf is, and people talk about it being the mystical aspect of Islam or it being the spiritual aspect of Islam, and these are sort of nebulous terms, right? What does that really mean for something to be mystical or something to be spiritual? And because it's nebulous, there's also this element of something supernatural happening there, something almost magical. And over time, you know, that creates the ability for a lot of folklore to arise, a lot of mythology sort of specific to the Tasawwuf to arise and take hold. And that's part of the draw for a lot of individuals because, you know, if you look at how many people are drawn into science fiction literature or fantasy literature and even, you know, things like Avengers or Marvel Universe and all of this is that, you know, people tend to have this attraction for something beyond the mundane. And then if something happens that's, you know, beyond the mundane, it seems almost in and of itself evidence that it's true. And number two, it's just exciting because normal life is too boring. And so when you come to, you know, just following Islam, oh, that's so boring because what, it's just praying five times a day, going to the masjid, you can't do this, you can't do that. But Sufism, wow, that's really cool because, you know, they do this zikr and they go into these halls and there's an element of gamification also, right? There's these different lessons and, you know, and people are a lot of, I mean, you could in a certain way say that entire Western academia is based or predicated on a certain element of gamification, where, you know, people are trying to move from assistant professor to associate professor to full professor and make headway in their careers. You know, people, same thing in corporate America and climbing the corporate ladder. All of these different, you know, sectors of modern day society incorporate elements of this. And people know that, you know, how addictive this can be. This is why, you know, things like games like Candy Crush or Gardenscape or, you know, all of these sort of, you know, funny little games which seem very trivial, but people literally get addicted to it. They play thousands and thousands of games, spend hundreds and hundreds of hours of their life playing this because they get sucked in because, oh, you know, I'm moving up to the next level. It's the very same reason why, you know, Star Wars captured the imagination of entire generation and still holds, you know, such sway over people. You know, there might be something called the Force, and that it's modern day mythology almost to a certain degree. And for so many people, the Tasawwuf also holds, quote unquote, that promise of, you know, sort of a Star Wars type of element, right? There's these Jedis and there's these Master Mashaikh and they have the powers of good fighting the forces of evil, which is the Shayateen. And, you know, there's elements of truth behind all of these. But it's important to have, you know, the full picture and to understand the context in which, while there is truth behind that, that's entirely what the Tasawwuf is not. Or that is entirely, yes, what Tasawwuf is not. I mean, Tasawwuf at its core is sort of boring, and especially our austere version of Tasawwuf, because it's really based on two things which aren't particularly exciting, which is, you know, you're making a tremendous amount of zikr and you're making a tremendous amount of mujahada against the nafs. And through that, you know, a person starts ascending, you know, different levels and drawing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in that process of, you know, of mystifying the Tasawwuf, in part of it, you know, you could say that there's deviancy that occurs. Part of it is, you know, things that have to do with just society and even things as benign as language in the way that people speak and the way that people think. You look at writing even in the Western world, from European writers in the 1500s, and it's much more ornate, it's much more a certain level philosophical, it's much more dramatic. And that, you know, that and you can see that in some of the writings, you know, when they talk about the heart and they talk about the different levels and the outer shell, and this is like the white of the eye. And you look, I'm talking about reading early treatises about the tasawwuf and about matters of the heart. You know, it's also somewhat ornate and cryptic, right? Cryptic is difficult to get through it, and you know, and that's part of the enticement, because you're like, oh, what's really going on here? And you get into, even though that was not, I mean, like I said, part of that was just a function of how people spoke and how people communicated, and part of it was also that, you know, there was an element of this being an esoteric science, and that there was people who were in, you know, who really had value about it, and they didn't give it away for free. And communicating many of those esoteric realities as part of it is just, you know, existential. That is difficult to do that without, to talk about esoteric entities without yourself being esoteric. And so there's a certain munasaba for those type of writings. But if you strip all of that away, you know, I mean, many of these things are just basic concepts which just make sense. I mean, when we talk about the sheikh and adab of sheikh and so on and so forth, like, sheikh just means a teacher, right? I mean, it makes sense. For everything else, we have a teacher. Why wouldn't you have a teacher here? You know, when you say, oh, you have to have adab and this and that, what does that mean? I mean, it's just that you have to have a certain amount of respect, a certain amount of value in your heart for something, and that's when you derive benefit from that interaction. So all of these things at a certain level, you know, they can be reduced, and it's important to understand. And, you know, when they say that it's so important to have a sheikh in tasawwuf, in my mind, one of the reasons that it's so important is exactly this, because they can sort of strip away a lot of the you know, adornment and the embellishments to really get at what was the real intent of each one of these things. And I'll give you an example. Right, I'll give you an example of one of these concepts that exists in Islam. Which exists in the soul, which is what they call fana, right? And a lot of people focus on this, especially from an Orientalist perspective. I mean, that's like the ultimate thing, right? That people are looking for this gnosis, this annihilation, right? Fana means annihilation. And if you read a lot of people who write about this, right, they talk about people, the fana fillah, and getting annihilated in God. And they're almost, you know, it seems almost like they're making it tantamount or the equivalent of the Islamic nirvana. And, you know, I've met individuals who spend time in Eastern, you know, Eastern ideologies, working on, you know, different quote-unquote mystical practice they have. And you're going to have some pretty wild, out-of-body type experiences. It's pretty amazing. And God knows what's going on there, right? Is it all internal to the mind? Is it the shayateen which are tricking the individual? Is it a little bit of both? Is there some, you know, unexplained phenomena that exists in the universe that person's just tapping into? Or maybe all of the above. I mean, who knows? But for that, in real tasawwuf, that really doesn't hold much credence, nor is it the goal, nor is it something which is, you know, glorified. In fact, you know, you look at some of the mashayikh, when they used to have, you know, like karamat or these type of things, or kashf, or things which are out of the ordinary, they would almost hide it, like as if they were embarrassed. It wasn't something to wear on your sleeve and, you know, propagate. It was just, you know, and there was so much of an emphasis, at least from our teacher, to keep your ahwal to yourself, like keep it inside. And it's not to say that supernatural things don't happen. It's not to say that, you know, mystical things do not happen. I mean, and they happen whether you're a Sufi or not, right? You just do ibadah and you're going to experience things. You pray your salah right, you're going to experience things. You're going to feel emotions, right? Go to Hajj and do it the right way, you're going to experience things. You make dua and supernatural things will happen. And the reason that those things happen, because Allah is real and the divine is real. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does interact with His creation. And you have to, when you access those pathways, you know, then you see it. And when you see it, it's very powerful and it's very moving. It's not something peculiar to, you know, tasawwuf in that sense. But this concept of fana, when they talk about getting annihilated within God, you know, it's all, semi-nirvana is semi-pantheistic, you know, almost that, you know, you keep on ascending and you reach this level where you're, you know, you reach God. It's almost like a far allusion to the Mi'raj, right? The Prophet ﷺ ascended and then, you know, he met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So somehow a person is ascending spiritually and then they meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this isn't really not the concept of... So there's that concept of fana, and that's that. There's another concept which is beyond that, which they call fana ul fana, the annihilation of the annihilation, right? You just hear it and it sounds so cool. You're like, I want some of that, right? Where can I get, you know, where can I get that drug? And there, that's one of the reasons why even people who aren't Muslim are drawn to Sufism, because they're seeking these experiences. So Mawlana Masihullah, actually, he writes very beautifully about what the reality of fana is. So I wanted to clarify this so that people understand it, that, you know, it's not actually that mystical. The idea of fana is erasing from oneself their lowly desires, erasing from their life sin, and the lowly attributes which exist within an individual. It's really that simple, right? That's fana. That you start avoiding the things that you're not supposed to do, and you get rid of like bad character traits like envy or anger. I mean, how many people can say, I never get angry? I'm not saying that, you know, I get angry very rarely. I get angry once in a while. I only get angry when someone really pushes my buttons. But I'm saying, never get angry. There's very few people in the world who can say that. I know one of my teachers who, I mean, that's his thing. He's like, I just don't get angry. And the Prophet ﷺ was like that. He was in complete control of his anger. Well, he never got angry for his own self. He would get angry for the sake of Allah, but not for his own self, not for his own nafs. So that's what fana is. And then what is, it's not, you know, some type of maqam that you're, you know, some place in some supernatural world that you reached. Even though in a sense, right, you can make that metaphysical and make it, you know, a maqam of being in fana. And then there's another aspect to it. I'm just talking about broadly, and I'll come in and talk about some of the nuances as well. And then this idea of fana ul fana, it just means that a person loses realization that they're in a state of fana, right? I don't know. Let me put a very crass example out there, but just to make it easy to understand, right? Say a person is working out, right? And you know, they're working out, and they eventually, you know, get a really amazing body. You know, huge biceps, their triceps, their quads. You know, it's like perfect form. And you know, when a person first reaches that thing, you know, they're always looking in the mirror, they admire themselves, they're like, wow, this is amazing. So they got rid of, you know, that's a state sort of being, right? They got rid of, or they annihilated their scrawny old self, and they've assumed this new, you know, built body that the person has. And then, you know, when you're living like that for, I mean, you know, after a certain point, after a year or 2 years, you're just, that's how you are. Sometimes it doesn't have the same glamour. You don't realize that, you know, you're necessarily have a big bicep or big triceps. It's just, that's just who you are. It just becomes normal. And that's the idea. This is normalization of a person not having those lowly characteristics. And, you know, that's another level of purification where, you know, at a certain level, you know, when you have fana, even the person who reaches fana, you're not going to get there, right? Just messing around. You're going to obviously understand that you reach that state because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's humility and so on and so forth. But there's still some type of realization about where you're at. But, you know, sometimes it becomes so mundane, so mundane and so intrinsic to the individual, it's as if you don't see it anymore. Right, you know, it's just who you are, and I don't know. I mean, what's the example? An example is that when you look in the mirror and you see two eyes every morning, you never think about the fact that you have two eyes, or you open your mouth and you know brush your teeth. You never think about your, you know, in your mouth, I have this many teeth. It's just a part of you, And that's what happens, that when a person refines themselves spiritually beyond just fana, it reaches a point where it becomes completely unassuming. It becomes intrinsically individual. That's just the way you act, right? It's not something that you're actively controlling your anger. Just don't get angry, right? It's not like you're sitting there actively working, okay, this person, I'm having hasad for them. I need to introspect. I need to work on this. I need to do this X, Y, and Z so that, I don't have this negative feeling of envy towards that individual. You know, you're talking yourself out of it. You don't have to do that because that feeling, you know, at a certain level doesn't even arise. And so when a person reaches that level, that's fana al-fana. And they talk about, Maulana also talks about how to reach each one of these levels. So he said, how do you reach fana? And he said, the way that you reach fana is kasratu dhikr, making a lot of zikr, and making mujahada. You have to fight your nafs. It was very simple. It wasn't something like, you know, you walk by the great grandmaster and he bestows you with his magical wand and something happens and you start whirling in the air and now you're a big sheikh. It doesn't work like that. You know, it's just you put in the hard work, you analyze yourself, you find out what makes you tick. You start making a list of your demons and you start canceling them out one by one. Right? It's very systematic. And over time, you get there. And then when he talked about how to achieve fana al-fana, he said that the way that you reach that is by making, again, kathratu dhikr. And this is just so shows how powerful the zikr is. It's almost like this panacea. It just gets a lot of work done. You know, it's like duct tape. You can have so many different uses. And zikr just works like that. It just reprograms the individual from inside. And things that you couldn't necessarily get to intellectually, it gets you there. Because these are spiritual levels. And you're not going to get to a spiritual reality through your intellect. You get there through your spirituality, which is basically zikr, right? In ibadah. And then he adds another thing, which I thought was very interesting, that a person also reaches this type of fana by making fikr. And fikr is being contemplative. And I thought that was sort of, you know, counterintuitive, because I think the whole idea of fana is that you get to a point where you don't notice it anymore, right? You're not thinking about it. It becomes almost like this muscle memory, right? It's reflexive. It's bypassing the mind. But in this case, you don't see that. Here, a person is actually making fikr. But the idea is that when a person doesn't making fikr, they're not necessarily making fikr about that particular spiritual disease. But when a person just becomes contemplative in general, they're able to focus. Right? And they're able to focus at a much higher level looking forward. And when you look forward, then you're not looking in the rear view mirror anymore. Right? You're not looking at the fact that I'm not getting angry anymore. You're not looking at the fact that all of that. You're looking towards where you're headed. And that change in focus is another aspect of actually this idea of fana. When you start, you know, and this was not what Mawlana Masihullah talked about particularly, but, you know, there are these other aspects depending on what you make nisba of the fana to. For example, when you make nisba of fana and you talk about it in the context of zikr, it means reaching a certain, you know, level in your zikr, for example, in your muraqabah, where nothing, everything else ceases to exist, right? There's a certain level of what we call istighraq. A person immerses themselves, and then they're just gone. Like, there's nothing there. And it's just you and Allah. And that's the state that a person should technically be when they're praying, right? The idea is to, you know, get that state in your zikr and then transport that same state into the salah. And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he would go, if you wanted to see this in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, it was there, right? I mean, he would be with his family and so on and so forth. And, you know, the adhan would go and then he'd just be gone, right? There was an element of fana occurring. It's as if, because then it's just this reminder and it's Allah and you're just there. And, you know, he would, his wife came up to him and he'd say, "Man anti?" He says, "Who are you?" And she says, "Aisha." And he says, "Man Aisha? Who's Aisha?" And they would describe him like this, that when the adhan came, he was, his whole attention would turn towards that realm. And otherwise, he was with them, you know, in that sense. Even though his heart, you know, was obviously always in the dhikr of Allah and connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this fana'iyah would overcome him. you know, when the Salah would come. So we see that in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as well. And so when we're talking about dhikr, this element of istighraq occurs. And when a person makes dhikr for long periods of time and they get very used to it, and we're talking about an hour, 2 hours, sometimes 3 hours, you eventually get to, over time, you get to this level of istighraq and fana. And then if you keep on doing it, then what happens is, no, there's still, at one level, there's a realization that it's just you and Allah, but there's still a you there. And then, you know, when there's fana'ul fana, a person doesn't even see themselves. They're just, again, looking forward and so focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like they don't necessarily understand or see anything else. And sometimes this can even lead to altered states of mentation, where people are not necessarily, and I was reading about this elsewhere, it's sort of not the topic, but when people reach those levels, there was a certain level of what we call sukran, or intoxication that occurs, because they're not even thinking normally or straight. And so when they were in that state, some of the things that they may have said, that's, they don't even know exactly what they're saying, right? It's like a person sleep talking. I mean, what does a person know what they're saying when they're sleeping? And then when we're talking about, you know, so that's one way when you talk about in terms of dhikr and the context of dhikr, fana has that type of meaning. And you can also talk about fana in terms of a person's connection with the dunya. So, you know, a person starts removing their connections with the dunya one by one, one by one, one by one. And as they do that, you know, eventually they reach this point where their focus is entirely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So by, you know, process of elimination, that's how you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when you talk having the qurb of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't necessarily mean that person's physically close to Allah. It means that they've basically cancelled everything else in their life, and all that's left is Allah. And so that's also another aspect of fana, if you will. And then taking this concept of, you know, so this is one pathway that, you know, Mala Masila, he gave some, you know, advices of how to reach fana and fana'ul fana. You know, other mashayikh have, and you'll see this across Sufi lore and terminology about the three different types of fana that exist. And this is another pathway, another way to think about how to reach fana fillah. So they say that the first level is what they call fana fi sheikh, and then the second level is fana fi rasul, and then a person, when they go from fana fi rasul, then after that, then they achieve fana fi Allah. So, you know, when you start thinking about that, you know, sometimes it can, looking at it from the outside, it can sound very shirky, it can sound bidati, and that's exactly why it's so dangerous, because, you know, a bad actor can easily twist these things to mean something very different from what was actually intended. But what is actually meant over here, and I'll just give you sort of the explanation from two of the mashayikh. Again, this is what I'm saying, it's so important to have a teacher who understands the context of these terms and what they mean. Because when a person will come to you and they'll say, oh, you know, you have to have fana fi sheikh, and they'll give you the reference in such and such book, and you're like, oh yeah, so I need to go crazy about my sheikh, and I need to love him with all my heart, and if I do that, then I'm going to get so much thawab. And then you just hand over your heart, and then they can do anything with you, and even abuse an individual, and, you know, spiritual abuse and the like. And, you know, they take people's money, and they do all this, that, and the other, and then these people are crushed. So, I mean, is that what was being meant? So, Shah Waliullah Delwi, who was like the Mujaddid of the 12th century in Islam, we're talking about 1700s, right? And he was one of the great scholars of, you know, of our tradition. He brought actually hadith from to the Indian subcontinent. He was asked about this idea of fana fi sheikh, and he basically said that this is one aspect of sha'airillah, right? So we have this idea in Islam of loving the different signs and symbols of Islam. So, you know, the physical Quran, you're supposed to have a love for that, just the stand that you put it on, or the ghilaf that you cover it, all of those things, anything associated with the Quran, we have love and respect for. And he said, you know, it comes in the Quran, ذَلِكْ وَمَا يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَ مِنْ تَقْوِ الْقُلُوبِ, that whosoever respects and honors, and you can't respect and honor something unless you have love for it in your heart, that is from the taqwa of the heart. So that's something that you're supposed to do. And he went on to say the same thing applies to the Kaaba. And then he started expanding that until he said that anything that's associated with Allah, that you show, you have a love for that. And he said that includes the awliya. And that's what is meant by fanafi shaykh and fanafi rasul. So, you know, a lot less diabolical. And it makes a lot more sense. Mawlana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, who was one of the great akabir of the Deobandi tradition, he was asked about, where is this fanafi shaykh and fanafi rasul come from? And, you know, where is it, what does it mean? Where does it come from? What is the basis of this in the deen? And he said, like, these terms are, he was very honest. And he said, these are terms that the mashayikh had coined. It's not something that you're going to find in, you know, Bukhari. It's not something you're going to find in Sahih Muslim. But the reality is that it has to do with the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the asal of this, where this was derived from, was قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, that if you want the love of Allah, then you have to follow the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so from there, they derived this idea that one of the ways to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to reflect the sunnah, to imbibe the sunnah, to bring in the characteristics of the sunnah into a person's life. And how are you going to really bring the sunnah into your life until you start reflecting, until it's coming from a place of true love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and true love for his life? And, you know, you have to love it more than the way of the Western world. You have to love it more than the pages of, you know, our Glamour magazine and Cosmopolitan. You have to love it more than everything else. Only then will you start to follow it. And that's the type of crazy love that the Sahaba had, that they would emulate him in the most minute of manners, because it was a labor of love for them. And so he said, that's the thing that فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. He said, that's what the mashayikh called فَنَافِ الرَّسُولُ or فَنَافِ الشَّيْخِ. So it's important to understand what that concept was. And then experientially speaking about, you know, what the pathway is, I can tell you that, you know, you can read, I mean, I had read Sirah before. I read, you know, Ibn Ishaq. I had read Rahiq al-Makhtum. But until I actually sat with some of my teachers who had sat with their teachers going all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ, I didn't really understand, you know, many aspects of the sunnah. You might read a hadith, but the hadith is not the sunnah. And understanding the sunnah was different. Like, what does it mean to make a person feel comfortable? What does it mean to feel rub in someone's presence? What does it mean to create a sense of warmth where every person, feels safe. Now, you know, al-Muslimu man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi. Where do you see, you know, a person's real disconnection? And one thing is to read about being disconnected with the dunya. But one thing is to see a practical example in front of your face of a person who's really disconnected. And, you know, seeing those examples experientially, you know, you can't help but to fall in love. And when you fall in love with that, what you're falling in love with are aspects of the deen that already existed, but they're just being reflected and manifested in front of you. It's not about the person. It's still coming back to the deen. It's coming back to the sunnah. It's just, you know, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he told us to give gifts. So when you see someone who's very generous, and the Prophet ﷺ was very generous, and you see someone who's very generous with their money, and you start respecting and appreciating those characteristics, that creates a certain level of fana. But eventually, you know, when a person is with that, you're not supposed to be, stop there. You keep on continuing in trying to bring, more and more of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in yourself. And as that process continues, you know, like, it's not that the student necessarily passes up the teacher, but, you know, a person, it's like you're on a train, you know, and you're coming to the light at the end of the tunnel, then that light becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. So in the beginning, it was very far away. And so a person wasn't really able to appreciate it, which is, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But as you start, you know, for learning from your teachers, and as you start, you know, imbibing more and more of the sunnah, and you start coming closer and closer and closer to it, you start appreciating things that you never saw before. And you start connecting with it in a way that you never could connect with it before. And every salawah is different, and every sunnah is different, and every hadith becomes different. And that's a different type of relationship with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? And that's when a person reaches fanafillah for Rasul. And through the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and imbibing those sunnahs and living like he lived, you're again getting farther away from the dunya and focusing on Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, and then you get closer to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala and are able to connect with him in a way that you weren't able to do before. And then as you get closer and closer, everything around you, it's just like, you know, when you come close to a bright light, all the other lights behind you start to, you know, vanish. It's not like the other light was any stronger or any less strong before. It was always, it just always was. But now, because of where you're at, you're able to appreciate it, and it actually drowns everything else out. So that's where you're getting the fana fillah, right? That drowning away of everything else. Anyway, the idea, and there's also this aspect of, if you can't appreciate the thing that's in front of you, مَا لَمْ يَشْكُرِ النَّاسَ لَمْ يَشْكُرِ اللَّهِ, the person who doesn't thank the people doesn't thank Allah. Why? Because if you can't thank the thing that you actually see, then how are you going to even thank the thing that you cannot see? And so there, as a person moves, you know, through these different stages, you know, obviously, ultimately, the all things is truly for Allah. That's what we say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. For haqiqah to come in the individual, they traverse through the stage of trying to appreciate even the people around them, appreciating your mom, your dad, you know, your brothers, your sisters, your siblings, your children, and what they do for us. So that's a natural progression that occurs. So if you, you know, want to take this, quote unquote, some mystical concept and really reduce it to what it is, it just has to do with getting rid of doing bad things in your life and focusing on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and just being, making your life all about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the way that you do that is by following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And there's all these other terms and subtleties and technicalities, but that's really what it boils down to. And the more, one of the ways that a person can gauge their maturation in the deen is that when they're an understanding in fiqh of the deen is when they can start moving past, you know, just these terms and chasing after their terms and states and really understanding the context in which they exist and how they exist within the larger picture of Islam, when they can see the coherence of it. And the last thing I'll mention, actually, just for completeness sake, I actually completely forgot to mention this point, was, you know, one of the things that, I mean, who wouldn't want to have fana al-fana, right? So they said, Mawlana Masihullah, he mentioned kathratu dhikr and fikr. There's also one other aspect, or one other way, tajrubatan, that a person can get what we call fana al-fana. And that's just by maintaining istiqama on something. So, for example, if a person is very careful about lowering their gaze, and they've been lowering their gaze and keep istiqama on that for years and years and years and years, eventually that thing becomes intrinsic to the person, right? It becomes a part of them. And when that happens, it no longer becomes mujahada, it becomes an ada. And a lot of, it just becomes a habit. It's just a reflex. And a lot of the game here, you know, now they have this, what these really interesting books, The Power of Habit, or what they call it, the Atomic Habits and whatnot. And the whole idea is to move things from things which are, you know, you're doing sort of not insincerely, but nor artificially, but, you know, it takes effort to do that, as opposed to getting to a point where it becomes, you have istiqam on it, which is basically making it a habit. And when a person, it's just a habit to do that. For example, you know, when a person has a habit of just washing their limbs in a certain order in wudu, you don't even think about it, you just do it. And so the deen should just become like our wudu. It's just something that we do. We go through the, you know, the motions, and we know exactly what we do. And since you spend so much time doing it, it becomes it becomes muscle memory. And we call al-makthu fi ibadatillah, just remaining in the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that type of muqs and that type of staying, such that it will help us get close to Him. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.